Our scripture reading this morning is from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1, verses 1 through 8. Hear the word of the Lord. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight.'" John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, "After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
The movie Raiders of the Lost Ark begins with Indiana Jones making his way through a dangerous, booby-trapped cave somewhere in the tropical jungles of South America. Indy barely gets out alive. It was a great beginning to this movie, this great adventure movie. You know, what goes in to make a great beginning? What are the ingredients that are part of making a good, memorable start to a task or a project? And today is the first Sunday in Advent, the beginning of the new church year. The church year is not the calendar year. You know, in life, our calendars identify our priorities. Chances are you have calendars on your phones tracking various things. We follow sports calendars and school calendars. Farmers follow the agricultural calendars for planting and harvesting. The calendars help us manage our commitments and prioritize our priorities. Calendars reflect the things that are important to us. Now, the secular calendar year organizes life according to its principles, and most of them do not take into account anything related to God. And for this reason, it's good for us to remember the church calendar year, for it's a spiritual calendar that helps organize our lives around the story of God's involvement in human history, the story of salvation. Today, we're going to look at the beginning of Mark's gospel, and we note that the first thing he teaches us is the need to remember our spiritual roots, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet. So Mark begins with an appeal to the Hebrew scriptures, specifically to the prophet Isaiah. He says, "As it is written." And what he's telling us here is that the story of Jesus does not begin out of nowhere. Mark understands, and he wants us to understand, that the arrival of Jesus is part of the story of salvation that began with the patriarch Abraham and continued under Moses and the prophets. So the message of Jesus is part of the unfolding story of the Jewish people and of salvation history. God is working his purposes out. And everything that will follow in the story of Jesus is a reflection of God's unchanging purposes as revealed in this prophecy by Isaiah. And John the Baptist's arrival is the most important event in Israel's most recent 400 years. John's arrival is the fulfillment of God's purpose. He is part of God's plan. And the example of Mark's gospel tells us that when we begin a task of asking, how is it that God is leading us? Where is God calling us to go? What is he asking us to do? That we should always begin that by looking afresh at our spiritual roots. And begin with God. Begin with the spiritual tradition that he has entrusted to you. As Christians, we take our bearings in life from the spiritual realities of the faith that we confess. Now, the opposite is true as well. I would offer a warning. Beware of receiving counsel and guidance from folk who are not part of the Christian community. Secular therapists, government-paid guidance counselors, neighbors who are not churchgoers, friends who may claim to be spiritual but not religious. I mean, these folk may mean well, they intend well, of course, but they do not understand the things of God. Such folk do not share our heritage. You know, we begin with our spiritual roots, the Judeo-Christian heritage, the teaching of the Scriptures. It's important that we listen to those who share these same spiritual commitments. Related to this first point is the next one. Listen to God's word. Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Now, how do we know God's will? How do we grow in our understanding of God's ways? Well, I would argue that we learn about God by the study of his word. Through the centuries within the Judeo-Christian tradition, God has sent to us priests and prophets, apostles and other leaders to declare his word, to write his words, and God's word has been faithfully passed down to us through the centuries in the Holy Book, in the Bible. And so we study the Scriptures because in doing so we can learn how God is at work in our world and in our lives. Mark is telling us in this passage that John the Baptist is the person who is bringing fulfillment to the prophetic promise that was given by Isaiah the prophet. John the Baptist, he is the one, the voice crying in the wilderness, saying, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. John the Baptist's arrival represents the next stage in the unfolding revelation of God's word to his people. John was the most important person to be born in Israel in the past 400 years. There had been no prophetic word from God for 400 years through these generations. The period of the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, was coming to a close, and the New Covenant, the New Testament, was about to begin, and John is the transition person. He's present to proclaim the coming of the Messiah. I'll say more about that in the last point in this message this morning. But now in review, great beginnings have spiritual roots. A good beginning is founded on learning God's word. Third, a good beginning is based upon honest self-appraisal. John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. In the opening chapter of Dale Carnegie's famous book, How to Win Friends and Influence People, he tells the story of the capture of the notorious criminal, who was a cop killer, Two-Gun Crowley. Crowley is surrounded by police in an apartment building. He's wounded and blood is flowing. And he takes time to write a letter addressed to whom it may concern. In the letter, he describes himself. He says, under my coat is a weary heart, but a kind one, one that would do nobody any harm. Carnegie also quotes another famous American saying, I spent the best part of my years giving people the lighter pleasures, helping them have a good time, and all I get is abuse and the existence of a hunted man. The speaker, the Chicago gangster, Al Capone. Clearly, these two men did not have a clear self-appraisal. Their self-understanding was seriously skewed. You know, the Bible is an honest book, so honest that it often makes people uncomfortable. What are we told in verse 4? John appeared baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sin. John proclaims a baptism of repentance. It's easy for us to miss how surprising, even shocking, this is. The Jews, at the time of John the Baptist, they would baptize a convert to Judaism. You know, if you're converting into Judaism, certainly you needed to be baptized in order for your sins to be forgiven. But baptism was not intended by the Jews for Jews. I mean, for the Jew, from the Jewish way of thinking, if you're born a Jew, you didn't need to be baptized. You were already in a right relationship with God. And so God sends John the Baptist to the Jewish people to prepare the way of the coming Messiah, and he says, you need to repent as well. That's the message that John the Baptist gives to the Jewish people. They needed a new self-understanding. And sometimes making a great beginning means taking an honest self-appraisal. And the biblical message is that all men and women have, at their core, a problem with sin. We're not the men and women we are supposed to be. And John the Baptist came on the scene proclaiming baptism for repentance and turning away from sin. A great beginning means taking a true, accurate self-assessment. Indeed, I've noticed, if you've read any biographies of great Christians, you know, the people we lift up and say, you know, be like this person, be like that person, one of the things I've noticed when I've read these biographies is that such people never describe themselves as spiritual giants. Most often they describe themselves as the greatest of sinners, the worst example, the least worthy of God's blessing. And we read these stories of their biographies and we think, what is going on here? What makes these Christians great is that they're not measuring themselves on a curve. They're not measuring themselves against other Christians. They see themselves, their life, in the light of God's holiness and glory. And consequently, they then see their own personal need and the greatness of Christ more completely. A great beginning has spiritual root and is founded on God's word. It is based upon accurate self-appraisal. We are not the men and women we ought to be. Next, a good beginning is willing to put in the needed effort. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were coming out to him and were being baptized by him in the River Jordan, confessing their sins. You know, one of the first on our most recent trip to Israel was a visit to the traditional site of the baptism of Jesus. Until recently, this area of the Jordan River was a security zone, and so it was not open to tour groups. Getting to the spot today is relatively simple. We left Jerusalem about 7 a.m. on our bus, and we traveled through the Judean wilderness, and we arrived at the site about an hour or so later, and we had a great time there. But in the ancient world, do you realize that getting to where Jesus or where John was baptizing took a great deal of time and effort? It was not a simple morning jaunt. It was a multi-day walk from Jerusalem to where John was preaching and teaching alongside the Jordan River. And you know what? This is hostile country. It's not walking the Struble Trail outside Downingtown. So hearing John did not involve a casual effort. You couldn't just turn on the TV and see him. To hear John the Baptist preach required time and sacrifice. And of course, anything worthy in life takes effort and accomplishment. We must be willing to work at it. We're told here that people from all over Judea and Jerusalem would make the effort to come down to where John was to hear him preach and be baptized by him. The example of the people of John Day presents us with a challenge. I mean, how willing are we to be inconvenienced for the sake of our spiritual lives? How willing are you to truly put God first in your life? I mean, what would happen if you gave him the first day of every week? What would happen if we acknowledge that Sunday is not our day, it's the Lord's day? Guys, let me ask you a question. Do you remember when you first fell in love? You know, when you're in love, you're captivated by the one whom you love. You think about them all the time. You only see their good points. You're willing to sacrifice. You know, when Lois Ann and I were first in love, she lived in Texas and I lived in New Jersey. She was GUD, a geographically undesirable date. It didn't matter. I was a poor seminary student, but every spare penny went to phone calls and airline tickets. Sacrifices are motivated by love. And God's people are willing to sacrifice out of their desire for God and their love for Jesus Christ. You know, Jesus is a consuming priority in the life of those who really love him. And if you love Jesus, everything mentioned in this sermon will make sense, because ultimately it's a matter of love. If you get your love life with Jesus Christ straightened out, you will want to give him the first part of your week. You will want to give him the first part of your day. You'll want to give him the first part of your paycheck. You will want to make a good beginning. The next thing we note about making a good beginning is the ability to sort out what is important and what is not. Those who make a good beginning disregard superficial matters. Now, John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. You know, not only is John's ministry center inconveniently located, but John himself can be accurately described as a character. John lived in the wild. His diet included honey and insects. His clothing was made of camel skins and leather belts. I'm wearing my camel's hair sports jacket this morning in John the Baptist's honor, though I hope I'm more stylishly dressed than he could have accomplished out there in the Judean wilderness. You know, looking through the biblical record and church history, it seems to me clear that God has a fondness for choosing and using quirky characters to accomplish his purpose. When God draws us to himself, we may need to travel into the wilderness. We may find ourselves going out of the way in order to find the knowledge of God. And when God draws us to himself, we may encounter folk who seem to us odd. God likes to use odd people, and you should find that an encouraging thought. The point is this: making a good beginning involves comprehending what matters and what does not matter, learning how to disregard the superficial matters. And those who introduce us to the truths of Christ, who teach us the knowledge of God, are giving to us the greatest realities of the universe. And we must learn to look beyond their clothes, their style or lack thereof, their accent, background, race, or pedigree. Next, making a good beginning, as given to us in Mark's gospel, requires acknowledging Christ's authority. And he preached, saying, "After me comes one who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie." You know, as I said earlier, John is an important person in the story, the spiritual history of the world. But John also knows his place. John's work is as a signpost, a pointer. His purpose is not to build a constituency. He doesn't draw people to himself. As he will say later, he, Christ, must grow greater, while I, John, must grow lesser. John acknowledges Christ's authority. Like I said, John has an important place in human history. At the same time, he knows that graded on a curve, in the light of Jesus Christ's work in history, his work, John's work, is a very small matter. It is Christ who ultimately matters. And John declares that Christ, the one who comes after him, is so much greater in stature that John is not even qualified to be his servant. John does what is required of him. He acknowledges Christ's authority, and he points others to him. And this leads to our final observation about new beginnings from the opening Gospel of Mark, and that is the call to turn to Christ in believing faith. "I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." There's an important symbolism in John's ministry that we don't want to miss. Let me explain why John's arrival is so significant in the story of salvation. If we ask the question, and I've asked it numerous times from this pulpit, what makes the Jews of the ancient world unique among the peoples of the ancient world? Then the answer revolves around the presence of God in their midst. You know, all ancient peoples had temples and laws and sacrifice and priests and prophets. You know, whatever you name, all the ancient people, they shared it. They all had the same things. The Jews were unique because God's presence dwelt in their midst. When they were a wandering nomadic people, God's presence, symbolized by the Shekinah glory, would settle over the Holy of Holies of the tabernacle. Later, after they had settled in the Promised Land, when King Solomon built the permanent temple in Jerusalem, God's presence again visibly settled over the Holy of Holies of the temple. This is described in 1 Kings 8, 10 through 11. And when the priests came out of the holy place, a cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. And it was this, God's presence in the midst of his people, that made the difference. It's what made the Jews unique. Now, however, the legacy of the Jews as God's people, as you know the story, it's a very checkered story. In many, many ways, they failed. And the story goes on over the hundreds of years, and eventually, because of their disobedience and failure, God's presence would one day depart the temple. It would one day leave Jerusalem. Now, the task of declaring this sad message was given to the prophet Ezekiel. And here is how Ezekiel describes the departure of God's presence from the midst of his people Israel. Remember, God's presence is particularly associated with the Holy of Holies in the innermost part of the temple. In Ezekiel 9:3, God's presence leaves the Holy of Holies and moves to the threshold of the temple. This is what we read. Now the glory of the Lord of Israel had gone up from the cherub on which it rested to the threshold of the house. Next, God's glory moves from the threshold of the temple to the east gate of the temple. This is Ezekiel 10, 18 and 19. Then the glory of the Lord went out from the threshold of the house and stood over the cherubim. And the cherubim lifted up their wings and mounted up from the earth before my eyes as they went out, and with the wheels beside them. And they stood at the entrance of the east gate of the house of the Lord, and the glory of the God of Israel was over them. So you see that the glory of God has moved from the innermost part of the temple, and now it's on the threshold, and Ezekiel is seeing this scene. Then in Ezekiel 11, 22 and 23, we're told that the glory of God departs the city of Jerusalem. Then the cherubim lifted up their wings, and with the wheels beside them, the glory of the God of Israel was over them. And the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood on the mountain that is on the east side of the city. God's presence is leaving the temple, the city, the people of Israel. And in departing, God's presence is moving east. Now, what mountain is on the east side of Jerusalem? It's the Mount of Olives. And what's on the other side of the Mount of Olives? The Judean wilderness. And what's at the end of the Judean wilderness? It is the Jordan River. This is the route that God's presence takes in leaving, from the temple to the Mount of Olives to the Jordan wilderness to the Jordan River. The ministry of the prophets ends in ancient Israel. God's spirit has departed. And then comes 400 years of silence. So the question is, will God return to the midst of his people? Well, John the Baptist is the herald of the return of God's presence to his people. Prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. And do you see the message of the symbolism in John's work? The glory of God departed the temple and headed east into the wilderness and beyond the wilderness to the Jordan River. Jesus' advent arrives, and he provides the return. He symbolizes the return of God's presence to his people. When Jesus begins his ministry, he comes to John to be baptized at the Jordan River. The Spirit of God descends upon Jesus, and after the baptism, the Spirit sends Jesus into the wilderness.
After the temptation, Jesus goes to Jerusalem and to the rest of Judea to begin his ministry. Jesus' advent, my friend, marks the return of the glory of God to the people of Israel. It is significant that the first 8 verses of Mark's gospel, we see the person and work of Jesus Christ being lifted up. John, the transition figure, baptizes with water, but Jesus Christ is the one whom God, to whom John points, will give the Holy Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit who brings us into God's family. It is through the work of the Holy Spirit that we are adopted into the household of God. It is through Christ's work, his sacrifice on the cross, that the way is paved that we might become the children of God. So we've been looking at great beginnings. A great beginning has a spiritual foundation and is guided by the teaching of God's word. A great beginning begins with an accurate self-appraisal, recognizing that all men and women have a sin problem. Next, a good beginning is willing to put out the work in order to find God's remedy for the problem of sin. And in the search for that remedy, a good beginning is not put off by superficial matters. It's okay if God uses quirky people to communicate his truth. A good beginning begins with Christ, and finally, a good beginning calls us to turn, to believe, and place our faith in Jesus Christ. And that, of course, is my invitation to you this day, my friend. The only sure beginning to life is based upon faith in Christ. We, you and me, men and women, have a sin problem. We're not the persons we're supposed to be. A good beginning, a sure foundation, is a life that is built upon faith in Christ. So I'm inviting you to lay that foundation in your life today. Turn to him in believing faith. Confess your sin, confess your need. Ask him to enter into your life and remake and remold you into the man or the woman that you ought to be. Say amen, somebody.